We return again this morning to Luke chapter 2, which is where we're spending the entirety of our Advent season this year in the scriptures, looking at several of the narrative aspects of the birth of Jesus Christ and his coming long ago. And this morning, we're considering a shorter passage, Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Again, we hear Simeon and the words that he has to say to Joseph and Mary. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, or a pew Bible, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do so recognizing these ominous words that were spoken prophetically by your servant, Simeon. Words that I'm sure sounded confusing. They were not in keeping with the ceremony of that moment, of the celebration of the birth of the firstborn son, Joseph and Mary, as he was being circumcised. Lord, when we hear these words in Advent, they don't quite make sense to us either. The piercing of hearts, the rising and the fall of many. What does this mean? What does this mean for your church? What does this mean for the world? What does this mean for us today? Lord, we come to you this morning seeking your help. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and the receiving of your word today. Lord, may we ponder it in our hearts. And may it prove to be glorious, even though it may be confusing at first. May it take root in our lives and bear fruit. We look to you for all these things, and we ask. We ask as your people, longing for the revelation of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The Irish are prone to strong emotions. At least that's what they tell me. That's what I've heard said about people of Irish descent, men and women who are Irish. But I don't know that just as a matter of fact that has been shared with me. I know that personally, I can identify with that statement as someone of Irish descent. My experience has been of a man who experiences great joys. And you can hear me laughing. I know that I've become known in the office here, that everybody knows when I'm around when they hear me laughing loudly in the hallways. I enjoy laughing. You probably hear me laughing from time to time on the podcast if you're listening to that. And anytime I listen to it again, I think, oh, what a ridiculous laugh that is. But I'm also someone who can experience what the Irish and the Scottish might call melancholy. I've felt that as well. I remember one time I was at a fair, and I was a younger man. Holly and I were recently married. We were walking around in this fair. I think it was the Lawrence County Fair, and there was a booth of a man who was selling trinkets, and there were all things Irish. They had Irish pendants and Irish mugs and whatnot, and he was selling the wares of Ireland. One of the things that he did is that he would sell you a pin with your name, and he had a large old book, and he'd go back and he'd look up the etymology of your name and its meaning and where it was derived from. And so I told him, well, I have an Irish name, it's Devlin. And he went into his old book and he looked it up and he said, oh, Devlin. And he said, yes, that means lives by a dark pool. Oh. I was hoping for something more dignified, but he lives by a dark pool. That's meant something to me over the years. As I've experienced emotions, as I've experienced with great depth the joys and also the sorrows. Albert Lewis was a man of strong emotion. Albert Lewis was the father of Warney and C.S. Lewis. You see him there in the middle in the picture. Young C.S. Lewis is to his right and his older brother Warney is to the left, with Albert having his right arm over Warney's shoulder. Albert Lewis was a man who experienced strong emotions, and C.S. Lewis observed those emotions throughout his upbringing. And later on in life, when Lewis was writing his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he gave some reflections about the upbringing that he had with his father. He talked about the emotional temperament of his father. He said his temperament was mercurial. Albert's temperament was mercurial. That is to say, it darted back and forth like mercury, like liquid mercury. It would go from high to low, and you weren't quite sure when and how it would happen. His temperament was mercurial, Lewis wrote. His spirits rose as easily as they fell, and his forgiveness was as thoroughgoing as his displeasure. Lewis would go on to say he was also a temperamental widower, never having recovered from the loss of his wife, still prostrated by the loss of his wife. Albert Lewis was someone who had a sharp tongue, C.S. Lewis said. He relied wholly on his tongue and his rhetoric as an instrument of domestic discipline. And sometimes his emotions would run away with him, and he would be lifted to the heights of ecstasy as he was berating and chastising and punishing his boys. He would lose his mind, so to speak. So much so that Lewis became uneasy, never quite sure what was going to trigger the event, never quite sure if his father was going to just erupt, never quite sure if he was walking into the volcano. And so Lewis said, all security seemed to be taken from me. There was no solid ground beneath my feet. So Lewis grew up to become suspicious of emotion. And after he left his father's house to study with the great Knock, the tutor that would teach him the vigors of logic and reason, Lewis seemed to have abandoned all emotional desire, insight whatsoever, and followed the course of reason. But he was haunted by emotion. Only a man like Lewis could write a book with the title Surprised by Joy. Grief observed. The four loves. Perhaps we should be a little suspicious of emotions. They don't always lead to good places. As I said before, emotions are indicators, not dictators. We don't have to be led around by the nose by our emotions. And sometimes they indicate things that aren't so healthy, the broken heart that Albert Lewis could never quite recover from. Perhaps they indicate sin and the brokenness of our own lives. Maybe we should be suspicious of things like sorrow, particularly and especially in the season of Advent. What place does sorrow have in Advent? What place does sorrow have at a time of year where Andy Williams each year reminds us it's the most wonderful time of the year? The most wonderful time of the year. What place does sorrow have at this time of year? Well, I want to suggest to you that sorrow is a legitimate Advent emotion. In fact, it's necessary if we're to understand Advent and to understand what Advent is leading us to. And so to make the case for you this morning and to share some insights from the scriptures, I want to begin, as we have each week, by defining our emotion. What do we mean by emotion? Well, if you look up the word, sorrow. If you look up the word sorrow in the dictionary, there's a common definition that you'll find: feelings of distress caused by disappointment and misfortune. You experience sorrow, you feel sorrow when you're disappointed. And that can be great sorrow or something even as common or menial, like not having the thing that you're looking for in the grocery store, or when the restaurant tells you that they're out of the favorite meal that you want to go and get. You're disappointed. You feel sorrow. Or you can feel sorrow at great things. Sorrow at the loss of loved ones. And that starts to get to it, I think, because sorrow isn't just disappointment and misfortune. Sorrow is something a little bit more specific. Sorrow is the recognition of lostness. Sorrow is recognizing that something has been lost. And when we see that loss, we feel its absence, we experience sorrow. And sorrow is a word that is connected to the word sore. Have you ever felt sore before? It's unpleasant. It hurts. Sore is a word that reminds us that the feelings that we're feeling in sorrow are painful. It is the piercing of one's heart. Sorrow is the felt sting of lostness. Sorrow is an appropriate response to something which ought not to be. The loss of a loved one. Perhaps the loss that came too quickly. A life that was caught up short. And we feel that loss. And we should feel that pain. We should feel sorrow because it ought not to be. Sorrow at the loss of justice in the world. We see the injustice in the world. We see those who have been deprived. We see those who are failing, who are lost. And it ought not to be. And we feel that sorrow. We feel the sorrow at the loss of a good opportunity, sorrow at the loss of a good thing, a good place, a good relationship. And it ought not to be lost. And when it is, we feel the pain that it's missing. Sin causes us to lose. Sin has entered into the world. And it creates a great loss. And it ought not to be. It was not part of God's design. Not part of his plan. Nevertheless, it is there. And we see it. And when we experience the loss, we feel it. Simeon tells us that Jesus is a sign. He is a sign. A sign that will cause the rise and the fall of many. He is a sign that is to be opposed. He is a sign that is to reveal the hearts of many. And Jesus, he comes to us as an Advent sign that exposes the world to lostness. He comes and he confronts us with lostness. He comes and he reminds us that things are lost, that sin has entered into the world and we are lost. And we must let him in. 11 other months out of the year, we live and we go about our business and we become forgetful that we are lost. But Jesus comes at Advent and he is a sign to be opposed. I don't know if I want to be reminded of that. I don't know if I want to be reminded that I'm lost. I don't know if I want to be reminded that the world has been lost. I don't know if I want to be reminded that sin has entered into the world. But he must come. And he must pierce our hearts. He must remind us that we are lost. And it's appropriate for us to feel it. That's what Simeon is saying. That's what Simeon is preaching. There is lostness in the world, and we must face it. Profound lostness. Lostness that is experienced not only in this world, but experienced by God himself. God is suffering. God is experiencing sorrow. Mary is suffering. She is experiencing sorrow as her heart is being pierced. And you and I, we experience sorrow. The lostness of things, of so many things. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever considered that God might be suffering, that he might be sorrowful? Why would he be sorrowful? What is it that he could be experiencing? What kind of lostness could he be suffering with? Well, the story of Advent, it begins with God. A God who plants a garden. A God who created all things, and he made them beautiful, and he made them wonderful, and he looks over all of his creation, and he says, this is very good. This is great. This is amazing. And he plants in the garden, not just trees, not just bushes, not just food that will be produced, but he plants a man. He plants a woman. He plants a child, a son, and a daughter. Temptation is what Adam feels. Temptation is what Eve is feeling. And they get lost to it. They get caught up in it. They take out their hand and they grab the fruit and they eat it and they disobey and all is lost. God is coming. He comes to the garden and he's looking for his children. Where are you? Where have you gone? Why can't I find you? Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. I'm lost. I didn't want you to see me. I was naked. Who told you you were naked? This woman gave me the fruit and I did eat. It's her fault. You can see the spiral of lostness beginning. Adam and Eve, they lose relationship, they lose paradise, they lose life, but God loses a child. He loses Adam. He loses Eve, but it gets worse. God is a loving God, a loving father to his children, and so he makes a promise. He says that the seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent, and he loses again. Jesus comes, he is born of a virgin, the second person of the Trinity is lost to God the Father. The advent of Jesus means the loss of a son in the incarnation. He leaves. He's lost. He's not in heaven. He's on earth. Born of a virgin. Born in flesh. Born under the law. God feels it. Not only that, but his son, his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is lost when he goes up upon a cross. And Jesus feels that loss, and he articulates that lostness. When sin descends upon his life, descends upon his head, not just your sin, not just my sin, but the sin of the whole world covers him up, and he cannot be seen. The Father cannot see him, and Jesus cannot see the Father. And he cries out in a loud voice, my God, I am lost. Why have you forsaken me? There's sorrow. Deep and bitter sorrow that is experienced by God. Mary experiences sorrow. Mary is an archetype. She is our mother. She says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. She says that to God. Eve had an opportunity to say, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. But she breaks God's word. She breaks God's command. But Mary stands tall. And she has to stand upon these words. I am the servant of the Lord, and she is our mother. Mary says yes, and she becomes pregnant. Pregnant with the word. She holds the word. She possesses the word. And she must be mastered by the word. Jesus comes not just as a babe, not just as a child, but as a lamb. A lamb who must be slain, and she has to stand on her words, not just in front of the angel, but in front of the cross. As her son, this babe that came miraculously, that she gave her life over to nurture, to grow, to shepherd, to care for, there at the cross, she must say, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word, and I'm watching my boy die. And she is our mother. She is inviting us to stand upon those words, to recognize that we have sin. Mary is a sign of death to oneself, recognizing that sin causes us to die and the Son of God to die. And so a Christian must experience sorrow, recognizing that we have caused this sin, that we have caused brokenness in the world. And when we stand on those words, even as Mary stood on those words, we say yes to Jesus and we say no to the world. And the world is lost to us. We feel it. We feel it. There's a world here, a world that we get to know, and there's a way in the world. There's a way to be successful in the world. There's a way to experience well-being in the world and security in the world. And we're driven to master it and to possess it. But to say yes to Christ is to say no to that world. And to say no to the world is to become an enemy of the world. And we feel it. We feel the loss of it all. We sorrow because we accept death. We say, Christ, your death is now my death. And death doesn't feel good. We feel the sorrow because Jesus came. He came and he gave his life. He gave it as a ransom for many. He came and he served and he showed us what the Father looks like and the love that he has for you and for me. But then he left. And we feel it. We feel his absence. Yes, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a counselor, to lead the way. But his presence is not here in bodily form. And we long for his return. And we recognize that it ought not to be. The King should be here. We're waiting. Sorrow must be experienced in order to understand Advent. Sorrow must be felt if the meaning of belonging to Jesus is to be grasped. If you don't feel sorrow, I'm going to say this, it's a strong thing to say, but I believe it to be true. If you don't feel some measure of sorrow at Advent, at the recognition that Jesus had to come and to die, it may suggest that you don't know him. You have to feel it. You have to know it. You have to recognize it in here. If you don't, if you are numb to it, if you are callous to it, if you don't understand what all the fuss is about, perhaps you don't belong to him. Perhaps you aren't longing for him. Perhaps you aren't sorrowing at his absence. Why do we have to sorrow at Advent? Let's imagine. What it would be like if we just took this third week out of the equation? Longing, yeah, I can get behind that. Wonder, that's great. Joy, can't wait for joy next week. Sorrow, can't we just leap over that? What would Advent look like without sorrow? You're thinking, it's obvious, Pastor Nate. It's joy, joyful Christmas. It's a happy Christmas. Yeah. It'll be a sweet Christmas, won't it? Without the Advent sorrow, a sweet saccharine Christmas filled with artificial sweeteners that won't be real, that won't be life-giving, that won't be substantive. It'll be a commercial Christmas that gives you things and experiences without real meaning, without longevity, without permanence. It will become an incomplete and false Christmas. What does Advent look like without sorrow? It looks like older brother Christmas. Older brother Christmas. Now, I'm not talking about George Bailey, the older brother of Harry Bailey, who experienced all the greatness at the end of that film, It's a Wonderful Life, when Harry, the younger brother, comes in at the 11th hour and all this trouble has been experienced by George. But then he comes in and he brings the check, he brings the money, he brings all the joy, and he toasts to his brother, the older brother, George Bailey, to my brother, the luckiest man on earth. That's not the kind of older brother Christmas that I'm talking about. That's not the kind of older brother Advent that I'm suggesting. No, I have a different older brother in mind. One who was confronted with lostness, with sorrow, but went the other way. See, Jesus knew something about lostness. Flip the pages ahead from Luke chapter 2 to Luke chapter 15, and Jesus preaches on lostness. He tells four stories, not three, four. Story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, the story of the lost younger brother, and fourthly, the story of the lost older brother. We always put those two brothers together in the story of the prodigal son, but it's two stories. A younger brother and an older brother. And the younger brother experiences sorrow. Sorrow. He wanted it all. And he could have it all. And he took it all. He took it all for himself. And he went out and he lived large. He had a happy Christmas. And then it went all away. He's sitting there in pig slop, eating pods. His heart begins to break. Sorrow. He comes back and he's rehearsing his speech as he's coming back because he had been lost. And the father was feeling that lostness. He was feeling that sorrow as well. And every day he scanned the horizon looking for the son. And on that day, as the son was walking back, rehearsing, prepared to say to the father, I am not fit to even be a servant. I'm not fit, but if you would have me. But the father runs to him. Because that which was lost has now been found. And he puts a robe on him and a ring on him, and he kills the fatted calf, and he celebrates. And he can only enter into the joy of his father by coming through the sorrow. The older brother didn't see it. He didn't recognize it. He throws up his hands and says, what's this all about? What are we doing here? This makes no sense to me. Makes no sense because he couldn't feel it. He didn't know it. He didn't understand the lostness, his own lostness. He stood there saying, I'm not lost. I've got it all together. I've been here the whole time. I work my fingers to the bone for you. I'm righteous. The father says it without having to say it. Son, you're lost. You're lost. You need to know that. You need to recognize it. You need to feel it. Because if you don't feel it, you cannot enter into the joy. And so a few things that I want to press upon your heart this Advent season. The first is this: don't get lost on lostness. Advent is a time for sorrow, but not a time to wallow in sorrow. I know that this can be a hard time for some people because of life and circumstances. It's a hard time for me sometimes because of family dynamics. I understand all of that. But don't get lost in it. It's an important emotion, but it's not the only emotion. And don't let the necessity of sorrow be lost on you. It is necessary to feel the lostness. Second of all, don't forget that lostness and sorrow brings you to joy. It's coming. It's just one more week. We get to enter into the joy, even as the father and the younger brother began to celebrate. We're getting there. We're close. Hang in there. But as we wait, remember this. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who face up to the lostness, who allow themselves to feel it, to recognize one's own lostness and the lostness and the brokenness of the world. For when you mourn, you are comforted. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. This attitude that reveals and shapes our hearts. The one that challenges us, even commands us, to allow the sorrow in. That's not always easy. It feels like a tidal wave that will drown us. And that's precisely what it needs to be. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die even as Christ died. We have to die even as Mary died, watching her son there upon the cross. We have to die and say, may it be unto me, Lord, according to your word, according to your plans, according to your purposes. We have to weep today, knowing that joy comes in the morning. So help us, Lord. Help us to be measured. Help us to be encountered encapsulated in, by you, encouraged by you, so that our mourning doesn't turn into despair, but recognizes that you have come and that you are coming again. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.